We know how important our physical core is. Our muscles in the core of our body provide strength and stability, prevents injury. But oftentimes in our culture, it's really hard to keep the core strong, isn't it? A lot of our jobs are found sitting, and so we find ourselves with a weak core. But think about how important in a lot of different areas of life the core is. The foundation of a building is everything. A building is never gonna outgrow its foundation. That footprint then decides the capacity of the building, the quality, the longevity of that building. How good is a chocolate chip without its core? It's only as good as the chocolate chips, amen? Right? I think of my Grandma Warren. She lived on 11 acres, her and my grandpa, just outside of Vancouver, Washington, and there was all of these blackberry bushes and wild blackberries that would grow, and they didn't waste a single blackberry. They were always out picking the blackberries, and she would make the best pie out of these blackberries and freeze them. We lived about 5 hours away and would come and visit, and usually it always meant pie and ice cream from Grandma. And you know what was so good about it? Was the core. It was the center. Blackberries and sugar, how can you go wrong, right? Well, we're just gonna talk about food all day this morning. What does this have to do with the message is how the gospel is central, how we need to be gospel-centered. The gospel is our core. The church in Galatia, which is a region, it's multiple churches, Gentiles who had gotten saved, but they're losing their core, they're losing the gospel. There was Jews that came in, Jewish believers that are saying, you know what, it's great that you've trusted Christ for salvation, but now you need to come under the law. Men, you need to be circumcised. You need to eat kosher. You need to celebrate the Sabbath in a strict sense. And they got all confused about how God's blessing came into their lives, that we're going to now live under and according to the law. And Paul is passionate about getting them back to their gospel core, to their gospel center. Let's look in verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. What's the tone of this? It would be nice to know the tone when we're reading the scriptures, but we don't have that. But tone makes a big difference. Was it, oh, foolish Galatians? Or was it, oh, foolish Galatians? I think Paul's got a broken heart. I don't think necessarily that he's upset or mad. He's not trying to be condescending, but it's similar to a parent when you see your kids make poor choices, you go, oh, my heart hurts for you. And that's how Paul feels towards these churches, is they're not acting according in truth. They're setting aside truth, and that's foolishness. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. A series of questions that Paul asks, and the first is, who tricked you? Who tricked you? Who bewitched you? And the who is important. Somebody has come into these churches and tricked them and started to get them to think differently about the gospel and God's grace and God's goodness. What was this person like? They were probably charismatic. They probably had a contagious personality. They were probably one who won over your trust, but they ended up being a false teacher. Bewitched, it has this idea of being cast under a spell or a charm. It reminds me of when people are dating and they first meet each other and you look at them and go, you're bewitched. Like, you're cast under a spell. You're all into this relationship. And the church of Galatia is walking around in deer and headlights. And Paul's saying, who's the one that's brought this influence upon you? And he reminds them, you know Jesus. Your eyes have seen Jesus Christ, who is clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Not that they physically saw the crucifixion of Christ, but they heard the message of the gospel. They heard that Jesus died for their sins and rose again, and they trusted the gospel. Jesus was clearly portrayed to them. This idea of portrayed is billboarded. They had a clear understanding of Christ. They had seen a YouTube video of the gospel, and not just seen it, but trusted it and believed it, but they're moving away from the gospel. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Next question that Paul asks is, how did you receive the Spirit? He's saying, please teach me. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? When do we receive the Spirit? The moment we trust the gospel. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. And Paul's saying, I want you to remember, how did you get saved? Was it because you were doing good things? You were doing the works, and then the Spirit decided to intervene in your life? Is that your testimony? Is that your story? That was not my story. I grew up in a Christian family. I went to Christian school. Every time the door of the church was open, we were there. And unfortunately, I had a really hard heart towards the Lord. It wasn't that I was pursuing the Lord. It wasn't that I was reading my Bible. No, not at all. It was the exact opposite. I would oftentimes just goad my parents on the way home from church and let them know, hey, the dumbest thing you could ever do with your life is be a pastor. I remember saying that several times. God's got a sense of humor. Here I am today. And at our church, I grew up in a more traditional church until junior high. There was a Sunday school hour, and then everybody came into adult church, and then there was Sunday night church. So you spent hours of Sunday at church and came back on Wednesday night, and I was just bored to tears. There was a steeple, wood at the top of the ceiling, and I would just count the knots up in the ceiling. I'd already decided in my heart that I didn't want to follow Christ. As a freshman in high school, I was set towards sin. I just lacked opportunity. Can't get too far away from the house as a 14-year-old. But thankfully, God intervened in my life. Still going to church. My youth pastor, it was New Year's Eve. He had the whole youth group. Write down three things you want God to do in your life. Put it in an envelope. Write your address on the front. I'll send it to you a year later. And at this point, I was starting to feel some emptiness in my life. I had put everything into basketball. I thought if I could make the varsity team as a freshman, all the girls in the school would date me. My life would be fulfilled. My eighth grade coach, his name is Brian Morris, or my high school coach, he still coaches there in Southern Oregon. At the end of my eighth grade year, he took a basketball and he painted it yellow. He spray painted it and he gifted it to me. And he said, by the time you try out for the team next fall, I want you to wear all of the paint off of this ball and take this ball with you everywhere that you go. When you go to the grocery store with your mom, dribble the ball in the grocery store. When you go for a walk, dribble this ball. When you go for a run, dribble this ball. Looking back now, I'm sure my parents were like, I'm gonna kill Coach Morris, right? But I took it seriously. I mean, I dribbled that ball everywhere that I went, and I made the freshman team. And got my jersey, and I was so surprised. The girls still didn't want to date me. I was like, what? What in the world's going on here? And I wasn't fulfilled. There was this emptiness. And after writing that down on New Year's Eve, it was 4 days later, January 4th, not thinking really about God at all, still not a heart turned towards the Lord. I'm walking home from practice, a rainy day there in Southern Oregon, and there was two young kids playing out in the yard. And it was the first time that I had ever felt God speak to me, the voice of the Holy Spirit. It was very simple, but very clear. Eric, while you've wanted nothing to do with me, I've wanted everything to do with you. I didn't know it at the time, but that's Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I walked into my parents' house, our home, and I was like, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I'd heard that my whole entire life, but it didn't mean anything to me. It did not happen through the works of the law. I was not in any way doing my part. It was a gracious move of the Holy Spirit in my life to allow me to feel emptiness, for God to pursue me when I wasn't pursuing him. And I would imagine your story is similar. The circumstance is different, but I've never heard someone share their testimony that was like, man, I was doing all of these works, that really impressed God, and God decided to save me. No. It's that God loves sinners. It's that God sent his son to die for us. So how did you receive the Spirit? How did you come to know Christ? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? How do you grow? Next question. How do you grow? Having started in the Spirit, are you trying to reach maturity by the works of the flesh? And this is where the churches of Galatia had went wrong, is it was clearly a work of the Spirit in their lives to get saved, but then they thought growth was dependent upon their works. And I would suggest to you that many of us feel the same way. We go, God has saved me by his grace, but growth and transformation is up to me. And it's up to the works of the law. So if I read my Bible like I should, if I tithe like I should, if I go to church like I should, if I fast and pray like I should, then that's gonna result in transformation. However, I think we all know it doesn't work. I'm not gonna lose my temper. I'm not gonna lose my temper. I'm so mad not trying to lose my temper, right? When real growth happens in our lives, it's through work of the Spirit. And the Spirit works in us, and it results in us wanting to be in God's word and plug into a church and be willing to give financial resources, but it's not behavior modification. In Zechariah 4:6, it says that it's not by power, by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. But it's so easy for us to try to do it in our own strength. And as we step out in faith and step out in obedience to rely upon the Holy Spirit, being gospel-centered means that we're relying on the finished work of Christ continually in our lives. Right here this morning, we're trusting in what Jesus has done upon the cross and asking for his grace and mercy that will result in growth. God, I need your Spirit to work in my life. We're going to talk a bit about Abraham this morning and next week. But Abraham had this promise from God that God was going to give him and Sarah a child. Unfortunately, the years are going on and they're barren. No kids. So Sarah's going to solve this and says to Abraham, why don't you go ahead and have a relationship with Hagar, my handmaiden, and then we'll have a child and we'll raise this child as our own. Abraham's like, I don't even need to pray about this. You know, this must be the Lord. And goes ahead and has sex with Hagar, and sure enough, Ishmael is born. And that's a classic example of trying to fulfill God's promise in the works of the flesh instead of relying upon the Lord. And it was a disaster. That mistake for Abraham did not go well. In verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Paul says, remember what you suffered. Remember what you went through before you got saved that brought you to that place where you realized you needed Christ as your Savior. We know from the book of Acts that Paul went through a lot of persecution in this region of Galatia. It is safe to say that these believers suffered for Christ. They were persecuted because they were Christians, and Paul's saying, is this all in vain? Look how far you've traveled. Look at what God has done in your life. Look at his faithfulness, and are you just gonna throw that all away? In verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Who does God use? Who does God use? Paul says, take inventory. And look around at who God is using, who God is supplying the Holy Spirit through. Is it because of the works of the law, because of their performance, or is it because of God's grace through the gospel? And the truth is, and this is so freeing, is that God uses us according to grace. The same grace that saves us, the finished work of the cross, is the grace that uses us. But a lot of times we think that God uses us according to our works. So if we do the things that we're supposed to do, then God is gonna use our lives. That's a lot of pressure to be able to live under. It may go something like this. You're driving in traffic. You've noticed, I've noticed, traffic's gotten worse. People are driving more aggressive. Sometimes we're driving more aggressive than we used to. And you lose it in traffic. You lose your temper in traffic, right? And you start screaming at the person in front of you like they can hear you, right? Maybe you cuss at them. You lose it. Some things we probably wouldn't say here in the sanctuary, right? You get home and you're feeling terrible. Like, man, I'm just a lousy believer. And you start talking with one of your neighbors. They're out in the yard. And you can tell that there's an opportunity to share the gospel. And there's a little voice on your shoulder that's like, not today. You can't share the gospel with them. You lost it in traffic. You can't share. That's not the voice of the Lord. How can we in that moment step and share the gospel? Because who does God use? He uses the one that trusts in God's faithfulness. The reason that we can share the gospel with a neighbor is because God loves them. And God wants to do a work in their life. It's not dependent upon us. But we think a lot of times it is. And there can be the flip side of that. You're having a really good day with you and Jesus. And you get cut off in traffic and you're like, the Lord bless you and keep you. And you drive home and you're feeling pretty smug about your Christian life. And you have this opportunity to share with your neighbor and you're like, I got this. I got this. I'm in a good place. And God's like, no, you don't got this. He's waiting for humility. He's waiting for us to depend upon him. There's sometimes for me where the week doesn't go the way it's supposed to go. There's times in my week set aside to study and prepare a message and prepare a sermon. And sometimes other things come up and maybe you get half the time that you would like to get. And you're going into that message and you're like, Lord, please, by your grace, would you bless this? Because I didn't get the time that I would have liked this week. Or, Lord, I'm having a hard time understanding this passage, and I've got to explain it. Please, would you be gracious to me? And the Lord tends to use those moments because I'm depending upon him. But then there's other times where it's like, hey, I got all the prep, had all the prep time. I even thought of some jokes, right? Got the illustration, and the sermon just goes flat. There's no impact. God's not glorified. Why? Because my heart's not depending upon the Lord. Now, the best of both worlds is to study and prepare. God calls pastors to do that, but to not trust in my preparation, not to trust in that work, but to trust in God's faithfulness. God uses the person that believes in him. God uses the person that realizes, hey, it's not me, it's the Lord. I get to step out into this because God loves them and we get to be removed out of the equation. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. We talked about Abraham's failure with Hagar. Here we see Abraham's faith. This is a quote from Genesis 15. The context is interesting because Abraham saves Lot. Lot was taken captive by some kings. It's this amazing victory that God gives to Abraham. And Abraham doesn't keep any of the spoil from the victory. And God comes to him in chapter 15 and says, don't be afraid. I am your exceeding great reward. Don't worry about these kings' reprisal, them coming against you. Don't worry about the fact that you just gave all of this money and resources back to them. I'm your reward. And Abraham in his closeness with God was like, God, that's great, but I don't have any descendants. I don't have any children. I don't have an heir to my house. If I were to pass away, my servant would get all of this. And then the Lord speaks to Abraham and says, look, I'm going to give you a descendant, a child from you and Sarah. And your descendants are going to be as the stars of heaven. The idea, you won't even be able to count all of your descendants. Now remember, Abraham and Sarah are older, they're barren, but Abraham chose to believe God. God said it, so I trust it, I believe it. And the amazing thing is, God not only gave them this promised child, Isaac, but the Lord accounted it to Abraham as righteousness because he believed. And this becomes an example of the gospel. To trust in what Jesus has done for us, to trust the promise of the gospel, then God accounts Christ's righteousness to us. He justifies us by his grace. But Abraham was not saved according to his works. This is before he got circumcised. We talked about Abraham blowing it with Hagar. There was two times that Abraham gets with Sarah and says, you know what, we're going into some foreign land. You're really beautiful. That was the good part. Babe, you're beautiful. But he's like, I need you to tell everybody that you're my sister because you're so beautiful. They're going to kill me so they can marry you. That doesn't really fit with the provider-protector role that God calls us to as husbands. So Abraham's works were not perfect. He was not declared righteous by God according to his works. He was declared righteous by God according to his faith. And the emphasis there in verse 6 is just as Abraham. So we follow the footsteps of Abraham and believe God at his word. Verse 7, therefore, known that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. This would be a slap in the face to the Jews, because they took a lot of pride in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. And here Paul's saying, if you really want to be a son of Abraham, then follow Abraham in his faith. Trust God the way that Abraham trusted God. And verse 8, and the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. This is a quote from Genesis 12:3. I love how God foresees all things, and in his word, he predicts the gospel. And he says to Abraham, in you all the nations shall be blessed. I've blessed you to be a blessing. So how have all of the nations of the world been blessed through Abraham? Because Jesus came through the lineage of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah. He is a Jew. And truly, every nation has been blessed because of Jesus coming through the lineage of Abraham. The gospel doesn't come on the pages when Jesus is born in Bethlehem in the New Testament. The gospel was always in the heart and mind of God. God knew that Adam and Eve would sin. The scripture tells us that Christ was slain before the foundations of the world. Very early on in God's story, in Genesis 12, as God's revealing himself to Abraham, he is prophesying the gospel of Jesus coming and bringing blessing to all those who would believe. In verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Remember, what are these churches going through? The churches of Galatia, thinking, well, the blessings come into my life based on my works. I need to do all of these works in order to receive God's blessing. God's going to use me if I do my part. And what Paul is saying is no. Your gospel core is the blessings come into your life based on faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You have the blessing of Abraham. You're blessed with Abraham. Verse 10 is so powerful. For as many as are workers of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 27. The law is brutal because the law requires perfection. When we fail, when we sin, we come underneath the curses of the law. It's interesting, when God gave the law, he actually laid out blessing and he laid out cursing. He said, if you obey, you'll be blessed. He lists all these different blessings that he would give. But if you disobey, you're cursed. And the problem for the nation of Israel, it's the same for us, is our disobedience. The problem's not the law. And so we experience the consequences for our sin. We mentioned this last week, and I want to come back to it. But to think, you could be an amazing citizen here in Colorado Springs, in Southern Colorado. I mean, you pay your taxes, you don't speed, You've gone 35 years without a speeding ticket. You're the person at the grocery store that returns your cart to the proper location. If there was a Boy Scout badge or a Girl Scout merit badge, you would get it. You are the upstanding citizen of Colorado Springs. But you snap, and you lose it, and you commit murder. Just once, just one time, right? But you do it. Maybe it was your mother-in-law, I don't know. But now you're gonna be held accountable according to the law. Your lawyer brings this case and says, you know, they've been such a great citizen. They've lived in Colorado Springs for 35 years. I've seen them at the grocery store, pushing their cart back where it's supposed to go. Never missed their property taxes, always paid their utility bill. I think we can let them go on this murder thing. It was a bad day. Well, the judge is gonna go, we're now gonna use your taxpayer money to put you in prison, right? Because that's the law. It really doesn't matter if you bat 99%. You can do great in all of these areas, but you blow it once, and now you're under God's judgment. You're under God's correction. And that's what Paul brings out here. But thankfully for Jesus and what he's done for us in these next few verses, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It's clear we cannot be justified according to our own works. Justified, declared righteous, just as though we've never sinned. But this is how we are justified, for the just shall live by faith. This is a quote from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. God showed this to the prophet. Three books of the Bible are written off of this verse. The book of Romans focuses on the just. The book of Galatians focuses on shall live. The book of Hebrews, by faith. This verse, the just shall live by faith, is in all three of those books. We're not saved according to our works. God doesn't give us blessing according to our works. In fact, it's by faith. The just shall live by faith. Martin Luther lived under this burden of trying to please God through his own works. He would regularly beat himself, whip himself to try to please God. If I just keep beating myself and whipping myself, maybe the Lord would be pleased. He would fast to the point of almost starving. He would go out and sleep outside with no blanket in the wintertime just to try to be right with the Lord. I mean, the list would just go on and on and on of how he would try to please God according to his works, until one day he was reading the book of Galatians and he read this, the just shall live by faith, and he was transformed by the goodness of God. He was transformed by the grace of God. This hit his heart that you can't be justified through the works of the law, and it's through grace as we trust in the gospel. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. This is an important understanding of the law. It's a quote from Leviticus 18, is if we have a works-based relationship with the Lord, it's not according to faith. We're not asking God to move in our lives according to faith. We're going, Lord, I'm the employee and you're the employer and I've done my part. So it's time to pay up. You owe me on the 1st and the 15th. So if we're approaching God for salvation in that mindset, or we're thinking that God's blessing comes according to our works, it's not of faith. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Christ has redeemed us. This word redeem is to buy back. We're under the curse of sin. We're under the consequence of our sin. We're guilty before God, but God has bought us back. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. Ransom to redeem. If a loved one got kidnapped, The kidnappers call and say, if you ever want to see your loved one again, this is how much it's going to cost you, and you paid the ransom. Jesus paid the ransom. And what was the ransom? It was his crucifixion. He became a curse for us. And this is also quoting Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There in Deuteronomy, it says, if you did something that was deserving of death, you were to be hung upon a tree. And you were left upon that tree overnight. They would take you down the next day as a message to everyone, hey, you don't want to go down this path. Well, ultimately, it was speaking of Jesus. This was written in Deuteronomy before crucifixion was even a thing, before crucifixion was even invented. And Jesus went to the cross, died a brutal death for us. He took on the punishment for our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. We're robed in Christ's righteousness. How can we be blessed? How can we be forgiven if we've broken the law? Because Jesus was cursed for us so that we could experience the grace and the forgiveness of God. In verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Saying, hey, Gentile believers, you're not missing out. You don't have to join the Jewish club. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to go under these feasts and the strict observance of the Sabbath. You have the blessing of Abraham. It's come upon the Gentiles that we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith, not of your works, through faith. So if I could take you back to where we started, my grandma's blackberry pie. The goodness was at the core. What's really at the core of your walk with Jesus? Is it your discipline? Is it the fact that you're a Navy SEAL of Christianity? And other people should get their act together like you? And you've written a book? And we can follow your example that you're setting? Is that kind of your mindset when it comes to your relationship with the Lord? Or is it one of, man, I'm broken, I'm a sinner, and thankfully Jesus has redeemed me, and he loves me, and he wants to pour out blessing in my life according to his grace. And this is what I find. When the gospel is central in my life, it actually results in more genuine good works. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. When we embrace the sweetness of the gospel, the sweetness of God's grace, it makes us want to read the Bible, not out of some legalistic trip, but we want to get to know the love of God. It makes us want to be in church because Jesus is in the midst of his people. It's not just some religious observation that we have to do and check a box, I got it out of my way. But no, God, you've forgiven me. You've saved me. To be able to come to the Lord and say, God, would you work in my marriage? Would you work in my singleness? God, would you use my life according to your grace and goodness? I just get a sense that God's wanting to reach people in the days that we live in. And to enter into Christ's mission and say, Lord, I don't have the answers. I don't feel equipped. But I want to share this amazing grace. I want to share this gospel that you died for sinners. Lord, would you use my life? And to put faith in God's character that he wants to reach people. You see the difference? The gospel is our core. The gospel is everything. If we've gotten to a place where we're like, oh, another message on the gospel, I get it, I'm a sinner, Jesus died for my sins. Communion again? Take me into the deeper things of God. You know, why don't you really get into the deeper things? Quit giving me milk, I'm ready for some meat. It doesn't get better than the gospel. Here are a group of believers, they're legit believers, that started well and have gotten off of track. Their core is out of shape. They're bewitched. They're drifting from the grace of God, and they're starting to think that God's blessing comes into their life according to their works. They're starting to attach works to salvation. So if it can happen to the church of Galatia, it can happen to us as well. What's the appeal of a works-based theology? What's the appeal of a works-based marriage? What's the appeal of a works-based, God's going to use me for his glory, is because when it's works-based, it puts us in the equation. When it's grace-based, it gives glory to the Lord, saying, this was the Lord. This is what he's done, and he receives the glory for it. So this morning, take a deep breath and be reminded that you're loved by the Lord, that he died for you and he rose again. And depend upon his grace for continued favor in your life. You may not know the Lord this morning. Maybe you haven't trusted Christ for salvation. And as we've talked about the gospel, we're going to stand up in just a moment. We're going to sing a last song. And during that last song, there's going to be a prayer team available here in the front on the sides. And I'm going to ask that you would come right during this last song. I want to be clear. Jesus said it, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What if the Broncos game, they're like, you know, just y'all come, whosoever, everybody's welcome for free, right? What an amazing invitation. The creator of the universe saying whosoever. Last time I checked, you're a whosoever, and I'm a whosoever. If we will turn from our sin and believe that Jesus died and rose again, inviting him to be the Lord of our lives, then this is the promise of God. He forgives our sins. We're no longer under the curse of judgment. We receive that forgiveness and everlasting life. It's the most important decision. Maybe you've been feeling an emptiness in your life. You're like, there's got to be more. There is. Jesus loves you. He died for you. Please come and receive Christ your Savior. Also online, you can respond. There's a team that's ready to pray with you. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Father, we ask that you would take your word and that you would put it into our hearts. Right now, we open our hearts to you. And would you remind us of our sin? Lord, how we continue to fall short, but yet you love us. And you gave your son for us. Would you forgive us for trying to please you with our works or earn something from you? Would you really strengthen our core? May we know the height and the depth and the width of your love. For those that are contemplating receiving you as their Savior, God, would you call them by name? Would you do a work of the Holy Spirit in their life? God, we do desire to be used by you. We know you love people. You love us. You love the world. And as we go out into the community, Lord, would you give us opportunities to share the gospel? Would you strengthen us to come alongside believers? But would you do it according to your grace, not because of our works, for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.